Father in heaven, we give you thanks for each other here, and we give you thanks that we are one body, united in Jesus, loving and caring for each other. We pray for Josh's dad, Uncle Alvin, and ask that you will help him now with his surgery on Tuesday. We thank you that we live in this day and age of modern medicine, and we pray that the surgery will be a success, that his recovery will be smooth and swift. Father, we remember your promises to us, your servants, in which you have made us hope. Our comfort in our pain is that your promises give us life. There are those who will not listen to you, but we will not turn away from your law. So we take comfort as we think on your word from old. Your word is our song as we journey in this life. Bless us by helping us to keep it now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here in Australia in August last year, you would have enjoyed the disaster that was the 2016 Australian Census. Last year, the Australian Bureau of Statistics attempted to get most Australians to fill in the census form online. Long story short, the website crashed under the load of millions of Australians trying to log in at the same time. And only after a few weeks were most people able to finally fill it in. Now, of importance for us today was that a few weeks ago, the data collected from the census was released to the public, and there were some interesting findings, of which two statistics are most relevant for us today. The first statistic is this. 52% of respondents claimed that they were Christian. That is, one in every two Australians claimed that they were Christians. That is roughly 11.5 million people who claim to be followers of Jesus. That sounds incredible, right? But the second statistic is telling. Only 15% of those surveyed said that they attend church regularly, which means that of the 11.5 million people who claim to be followers of Jesus, only 2.5 million of them attend church regularly, which means that around 9 million people in Australia call themselves Christians but do not go to church. Now that raises for us today a few fundamental questions. Can you be a Christian and not go to church? What is the place of church in the Christian life? Is it an optional extra, like joining a club afterwards? The main thing is that Jesus has saved you, and you can join this club called the church if you'd like. And if your answer is that church is necessary, why is it necessary? Well, we'll keep those questions in our mind as we delve into our passage before us. We begin at point one with a therefore. Now, Paul opens up chapter four with a therefore. And what is the magical question that we need to ask whenever we see a therefore? What is the therefore, therefore? Right. Often Paul, he's connecting his ideas, whenever he says therefore, he's connecting his immediate ideas, what he's immediately written, with what he's about to write. But in the book of Ephesians, you should notice a divine structure. The book folds into two halves very neatly, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. Now, chapters 1 to 3 are filled, on the whole, with what we call indicatives. Chapters 1 to 3 are filled with the things that God has done for us. Right? He has blessed us. He has given us spiritual blessings. He has brought us from death to life. He has saved us by grace through faith. He has united Jews and Gentiles into one body. Things that God has done for us. And then from chapters 4 to 6 onwards, Paul fills this half with what we call imperatives, the things that we do in response. So the first half, things that God has done for us. Second half, things that we do in response. So as you heard in the Bible reading, this section of Ephesians is filled with what we call applications, how we apply the good news of the gospel to our lives. And because this part of Scripture is filled with application, so will this sermon be as well. Here are then the first applications for today. If you're not a Christian or if you're not sure, please don't hear or read this passage thinking that this is what you must do in order to please God. Right? Don't read chapters 4 to 6 thinking that if you do all of these things, then you can earn or win or deserve what God does for us in chapters 1 to 3. Right? It doesn't work that way. Every religion Every other religion says and begins with what you must do. What you must do, what good works you must achieve in this life before being accepted in the next. Christianity is uniquely reversed. It begins with what God has done for us. And as a response to what God has done, we then do things. Not because we're earning our way forward, but out of a new and transformed identity. So if you're not a Christian or you're not sure, then begin with Jesus. Begin with understanding what he has done for you. And if you are a Christian here today, then we need to hear the challenges that will be laid out for us here. Being a Christian is about responding to what God has done for us. So do not let these applications go unheeded. Don't let Paul's words here apply to everyone else except for you. Now we're going to go through a jam-packed passage, and this is a jam-packed sermon. So let's pay attention. The therefore connects us back to what Paul has said so far. What does he connect for them? First, he reminds them in verse 1 that he is a prisoner for the Lord. He is in chains for preaching what he preaches. So his words are weighty. They are serious. They are to be taken seriously. As a prisoner, he urges them in verse 1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, the calling here is referring to is our being called to Jesus in faith and repentance. Calling is another word for our conversion. Paul is telling us that because of the gospel and all that God has done to richly bless us, there is a way of living which is worthy of this. And therefore, to live any other way is unworthy of the gospel. In October last year, the much loved and revered King of Thailand passed away. His son, and I'm not even going to try and pronounce his name, he accepted the throne in December that year, and later this year will be crowned King of Thailand. But it is widely known that the son lacks the respect and esteem his father carried, not just because his father was so beloved, but also because of the son's hard partying ways. See, the way that he lived before becoming crowned as king was unworthy of the title. And now, as the king, he must not live his old ways. Now, that's very much like what Paul is saying here. Before, you were dead in your sins. You were just like everyone else. And now you are alive in Jesus. You cannot live like this world. What is the way in which you are to now walk? It's in holiness and unity with each other. So he says in verse 2, we are to walk, we are to live with all humility and gentleness. Excuse me. He says in verse 2, we are to walk, we are to live with all humility and gentleness. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking about yourself as lower than other people. Humility is thinking more highly of others. See, a truly humble person is someone who is thoroughly other person-centered. Gentleness, to live in gentleness. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is restrained and controlled power. Now, the perfect example of this is Jesus himself. Jesus never once used the power that he had at his fingertips. Instead, he was the picture of gentleness, of restrained and controlled power. That is how we are to act. In verse 2, we are also to act with patience. Patience is long-suffering, being able to wait even under trying circumstances. And we are to bear with one another in love. And that means so much more than just tolerating each other. Love is to oil our relationships with each other. In verse 3, the worthy life is one which is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. To be eager is to be enthusiastic about striving for unity, and we'll expand more on that in a moment. And unity is held together in the bond of peace. Having peace with each other means being in a state of reconciliation and love. Now, in these three verses, Paul is laying out that the gospel will change you. It must change you. If you have trusted Jesus, if you've been called to God to have faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and if you've come into relationship with God through Jesus, then that is going to have a profound impact and a change in your life. So much so that it's fair to say that if there has been no change in your life, then has the gospel had any effect or impact on you? Now, let's be clear. Jesus doesn't demand that we change in order to be acceptable to him. He draws us to him as we are, broken and sinful people. But we cannot say this, we cannot stay the same person after coming to him. Now, one of the biggest changes that takes place is our unity together as one. Paul says that the gospel will change you in two ways. It will change you in your personal holiness. Right? He'll expand more on that in verse 17 onwards, and Gabriel will be walking through that with us next week. Another big change that happens for us today that he now focuses his attention on in the rest of our passage is our unity together. There are a few things in our world that are more sacrosanct, more sacred in our world than individual autonomy. Right? Life is all about me. I must be free to do whatever I want in life so long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. But when God calls you to faith in Jesus, that changes. Now you become part of a community. Your unity to that community now reflects your new character and identity. So the first thing that Paul says in verses 4 to 6 is establish where this unity is rooted. Have a look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul wants to make clear the divine origin of our unity. Notice that the word one is repeated seven times, and notice that each of these unities is connected with one of the persons of the Trinity. So let's break this down. First, in verse 4, the Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit. Now, this is a reminder that the Holy Spirit is the one ultimately responsible for creating the body of Christ, for creating the church. Right? Without the Holy Spirit bringing life to our spiritually dead bodies, we would not have faith in Jesus. We would not become united with Jesus or remain united with Jesus. So just as there is one Spirit, there is one body. Second, the Son. Just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one Lord here is clearly a reference to Jesus. And as the one Lord, he creates one faith. Because all Christians, through all time, across all the globe, have had faith in the one Lord Jesus. And through our faith in Jesus, we have all received the same one baptism. We have a shared baptism, which is probably not a reference to our water one, but to our baptism in the Spirit. This baptism that every believer receives when they trust Jesus. Right? The baptism of the Spirit is the coming of the Spirit to regenerate our dead hearts, to give us faith, to dwell within us and unite us with Jesus. And through our one Lord and our one shared faith and baptism in Jesus, we are called to the one hope together. And that one hope is the hope of the new heavens and the new earth, where all our spiritual blessings will be fully realized. Third, the Father. He brings it all together. We all have the same Father. As brothers and sisters, we are now family. We may have our differences, but when all is said and done, we are family. You've heard it said that blood is thicker than water. Well, there is nothing that unites us, and there is nothing thicker that joins us together than the blood of Jesus. And when we are family, united together, God is over all, through all, and in all. God will saturate his presence among us. Now, what does all of this mean for us today? Let me say two quick things and then a third big thing. First, we do not create unity in our church. We merely preserve the unity that God has already created. Unity does not come from some external structure. It isn't created by an event that the church puts on. Unity is created by God when he saves us and brings us together. Secondly, the unity that is in view is not a unity of sameness. Right? God doesn't save us and bring together a bunch of people to put them through a cookie-cutter process when each of us all come out looking the same. Now, if you look around this room, you're going to see a fairly homogenous group, right? On the surface, 98% of us here, Asian. But you scratch below the surface and you'll find massive diversity. You've got introverts. You've got extroverts. You've got the athletic, the unathletic. You've got those who are good at maths and sciences and those who are more visual and creative. You've got the nervous and you've got the calm. You've got the musical and the unmusical. There is huge diversity even among this sea of Asian faces. But when the Spirit of God is at work, bearing the fruit of humility and patience and love, then there is unity. Right? Christian unity in profound diversity brings great glory to God and reveals His manifold wisdom to the world. Third, what is the importance of our unity being rooted in the Trinity? Well, it is to say that when we are united together, we reflect the unity of our triune God. Three distinct, diverse persons, but one united God. We are multiple, distinct, diverse individuals, but one united body. Our unity reflects to this world who God is and what He is like. Sadly, though, instead of being united and showing the world what God is like, many churches split. I've joked with other ministry friends that Chinese church splits are actually our church planting method. And in my time here with CCCB, I've been with this church since 2001. I've been a pastor since 2012. In my time at this church, I've seen two major splits happen. And if I'm honest, in both cases, on both sides, there has been a lack of humility, a lack of seeking and desiring the good of others above ourselves. There has been a lack of gentleness. I've seen factions and heavyweights throw their authority around, and I've seen elders use their authority to force people to submit to them. And there was a great lack of love, which is why Paul is so strong in his encouragement in verse 3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Right? To be eager doesn't mean just agreeing with the idea and principle. Yeah, unity, that's something we should all be. But to be eager is to be zealous for it and to put heaps of effort towards it. Unity takes hard work and it takes heart work. Right? It's the hard work and the heart work of seeking peace, of being a peacemaker. And all of us are to be the peacemakers. All of us are to do what it takes to confront disunity and sin in our lives and in the lives of others. You know, so often we overlook the issues that we see. We sweep them under the carpet, under the rug. We fear confrontation. We don't want to lose face. We don't want the other person to lose face. But avoidance only heals the wound temporarily. Avoidance paves the way for greater trouble ahead. And I've seen it so often, right? A small issue, an unkind word, an unvoiced disagreement, all of it swept away, bottled up, and then one day it just erupts. If we are peacemakers, those eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, we need to be willing to risk the pain. The potential pain of misunderstanding and failure as we try to help. The risk the pain of apologizing when we have done anything wrong. Risk the pain of having to rebuke someone. It is much easier to let things slide, but that is not the way of the peacemaker. Now, we've talked a lot about seeking unity and preserving it, but what sort of unity are we talking about? What does this unity look like? What's its end goal? That's what Paul goes on to say in verses 7 to 16. He starts with Jesus in verse 7. Read with me again. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, the grace that Paul is talking about in verse 7 is not talking about saving grace. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the grace gifts that Jesus distributes throughout his body. The gifts of the Spirit that we use to serve one another are ultimately gifts of grace from Jesus. In verse 8, Paul quotes Psalm 68. To cut a very long story short, Paul is basically saying that Jesus is the victorious king of Psalm 68 and who in his victory leads a host of captives. That is, he draws people to himself. And then as he draws these people to himself, he gives gifts to them. What gifts did he give to them? Well, Paul lays that out in verse 11 onwards. Have a look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Look at that list of gifts there to the church in verse 11. Apostles and prophets. These are the men and women who exercised a particular ministry in the early church, and their particular function, especially for the apostles, was to write and supervise the writing of what we now know as the New Testament. Right? What did the apostles do? They taught us how to understand the gospel through their letters. Evangelists, those who are especially gifted in clearly articulating and sharing the gospel with non-believers. Shepherds and teachers, a combined role, not two separate roles. A pastor is literally a shepherd, right? His job is to care for God's flock. This is not my church. This is not Ben's church. You are God's church, and we and the elders are merely shepherds looking after it for him. Now, the word shepherd carries the idea of a tender, caring, nurturing role, right? A touch here, a kind word there, a gentle prod in the right direction sometimes. But it also carries the idea of strength and protector of the flock. You see this staff, this shepherd, he's carrying a staff. Now, the staff was used by the shepherd to gently push the sheep along and guide his flock. And it was also used to defend and smash the heads of wolves. And it's a combined role with teacher, because a pastor's top priority is to feed the sheep. Counseling is important. Management of the church is important. Leadership and vision setting are all important. But the main priority of the pastor is to open God's word and to teach it. And do you notice the one thing that characterizes all these gifts that Jesus gives to the church? It's teaching. The greatest need of the church is to be taught God's word. See, I deeply appreciate, and I can actually feel at work within me, the prayers of everyone for Ben and I as we prepare and preach our sermons each week. The prayers to be clear and to be faithful whenever we get up here. And it's hard work. I often get asked, how long does it take for me to write a sermon? And the answer is anywhere between 20 to 25 hours a week. And you want that. You want in your pastor, whether it be me or Ben or someone else in the future, you want in your pastor someone who will take the time to study God's word in depth, to prepare a clear message from God's word. Because our main job is to make sure that we teach the gospel of Jesus and God's word clearly and practically. And all of this hard work is done to equip the saints in verse 12. All this teaching is done so that Christians will be equipped and trained and prepared for the work of ministry. Who does the work of ministry in the church? We all do the work of ministry. Verse 12. And what is this ministry that we do? What does this ministry look like? It's whatever we do or say that builds up the body of Christ. Have a look at verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. You look around at the people in this room, and what can you say or do to help these people trust Jesus more, to encourage them and promote their holiness and their obedience? Bodybuilding is the name of the game. I read this story once of a Korean bodybuilder who early in his career was working on his abdominal muscles. He didn't want a six-pack, he wanted an eight-pack. So he did 1,000 sit-ups, 1,000 stomach crunches every single day. And then he realized it wasn't working because his diet was not right. So he worked on his diet and the rest took care of itself. So if ministry is about building the body of Christ, then how do we know that we are building the body properly? What is the goal of our ministry to each other? Have a look at verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You see it there in verse 13. The goal of bodybuilding is unity of faith and knowledge. That what we know of Jesus and how we should live in this world is united together. That we're all on the same page. Unity begins with the basics of the Gospels. We're to ensure that the neighbor sitting next to us knows the Gospel. But it doesn't stay at the level of basics. See, Paul gives two pictures of what we should be shooting for. The first picture is the picture of mature manhood. Mature manhood is measured by the stature and the fullness of Christ. Basically, how much we look like Jesus to each other. Whether we are loving and kind like He is. Whether we are patient. Whether we are reaching out to the lost and the needy. Whether our love and devotion to God is like His. The opposite to mature manhood or adulthood is an immature child. Paul pictures this child tossed by the waves, which is a metaphor for false and deceitful teaching. Why? Because children are less discerning. They are less wise. They are less mature than adults. It's easy to play tricks on children. So easy. Trust me. One of my favorite magic tricks is the dislocated thumb, right? For my kids. You know that one where you just go like this and you know it's because, you know, you're hiding it, right? An adult should not be tricked by that, hopefully. So how do we know that we are united? Right? Unity is measured by maturity. Are we together then maturing in our knowledge of Jesus? Are we growing deeper in our knowledge of the Gospel and the Bible? Do we understand how every story in the Bible helps us understand the person and work of Jesus? Are we encouraging each other in how we live it out? Are we growing in our corporate discernment and of wrong and false teaching? In some circles, the idea of growing our knowledge of Jesus, of God, is frowned upon. Just give me the real-life practical stuff. Give me the feels. Give me inspiration for living. Knowledge and doctrine only divide. What we need is more love and serving others. But Paul is saying here that all heart and no head means that this heart will eventually be swayed and deceived by false teaching. False teaching is like gangrene. It spreads through the body, and eventually you have to cut off parts of the body in order for the body to survive. The warning here is that well-meaning people in church may be cut off from Jesus because they didn't know better. Heed the warning. Be encouraged to grow your knowledge of Jesus and mature from being a child in the faith to being an adult. The second picture of what unity looks like is this picture of a physical body, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Right? This is a simple picture of what it looks like when everyone is ministering and caring for each other. It's like a healthy physical body with each part working properly. A few years ago, I had to go see a physio for lower back pain. Right? I thought that the physio was just going to massage my back and make it all go away. Turns out that wasn't the problem, actually. The physio connected my back pain with my hips and my knees and my weak ankles and my flat feet. See, the problem wasn't just my back. It was my weak ankles and my flat feet. I wasn't walking properly, and my flat feet and weak ankles meant that my movement in my knees and hips was out, and that eventually caused the pain in my lower back. So, if you're sitting here today and you're currently pain-free, it means that every part of your body is functioning properly. Unfortunately, Ben is not functioning properly. When is he ever functioning properly? How do we know that we are united? Unity is measured by maturity, and it's measured by how we are as a body functioning. Is everything working? Is everyone playing a part? Is everyone caring for each other? When someone is hurt, are other members caring for that member? When one member is rejoicing, is that joy felt in other parts of the body? And all this growth and bodybuilding is done in love. We are to speak the truth in love. Literally, truthing in love. Right? Not only what we speak, but what we are doing. Not only with our words, but also by being transparent with each other, by being honest with each other and loving. The acts of loving each other. Love begins and ends these verses. Love is to saturate all our activity of maturing together and building each other up. So the victorious Jesus gifts his church with those who will teach. Teach the word of God so that everyone matures together and in this grow in unity through this. And lovingly serve and build each other up. And when this happens, God is glorified. His goodness and his wisdom are on display to the world. So let me finish then with a few things that I think this passage is challenging us with today. First, I hope it's pretty obvious by now, but the idea that you can be a Christian and not attend church regularly doesn't exist in the Bible. God saves individuals and brings them into a community so that they will sit and learn and be under God's word together and lovingly build each other up. We need the local church as much as a newborn needs their mother's milk. Without it, we will not grow or be nourished in our faith. Second, maybe not so much for you guys in your experience, but in my experience, I've noticed that whenever people talk about unity in the church, it's never phrased in this language that Paul is saying. Whenever unity or building unity in the church is discussed, it's usually about trying to get people under the one roof to do stuff together. But this idea of unity owes more to our Asian culture than it does to the Bible. See, I know some of us have experienced this, so, you know, smile along if this is true. You ever know that sense when your parents feel like your family is united and being loving if you're just simply in the same house together, right? Physically in the same house. It doesn't matter if you're in your room and your brother is on the couch on the phone and they're watching TV, right? You're not talking to each other. You're not even physically in the same room together. You're just under the same roof together. But because of that, your parents feel great. They feel like the family's united. They are happy. Now, this translates to church life like this, right? We hold a big church event, say a church lunch or a dinner, and the Clayers sit there and there, and the Sunday YFers sit here, and the teens sit over there, and internationals sit over there, and Rivers of Living Water sit over there, and there's not much intergenerational interaction. And you sit there at the end of the day going, oh, we had a great church lunch together. Who did I chat to? My friends. But we think it's a big success. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with that, but don't you think Paul is envisioning so much more? Right? So, after this service, don't rush off when it's finished. Now, I know that some people have appointments and we need to get to places, so some people need to go, and that's fine. But don't be in the habit of vacating your seat and exiting as soon as the last song is finished. Take time to speak with the people around you. Right, we're trying to build a culture over the last couple of sermons this year. You'll notice that we usually try and put up some questions on the screen for us to answer. Why? Because we're trying to build a culture of encouraging each other, of building each other up, of asking each other, what did we hear from the word today? How is it impacting us? What is it doing to change us? How can we pray for each other? Find out how the person next to you is going. Ask them what they got out of the sermon. And then next week, instead of sitting in your regular seat, why not sit somewhere else around the room? I joked with the first service that I can come in here on a Saturday and just close my eyes and just picture where everyone is, because everyone sits in exactly the same positions. And you know what? I'm beginning to notice as well some seating positions here too. Right? Clay is over here. Right? I know that some people sit there. I can picture some people sitting over there, and it's just the familiar faces each week. But instead, next week, why not sit somewhere else? Increase your chances of encouraging someone you haven't encouraged before, of chatting to someone new. Sit somewhere else so that you can build up that member as well. When you're in Bible study, I've noticed that some people in Bible study sometimes don't speak up. I know that they know the answers. I know that they have things to share, but they don't speak up because they feel like they already know the answers, or they feel like they haven't learned anything new. And I want to encourage you to not do that. Every time we gather together to listen to God's word, to read it in Bible study, to hear it in a sermon, we're here to encourage each other through it. So use the gift of your voice to speak and to build another person up. See, the goal of our gathered time is not just to be listened and to be fed. It's to encourage each other as well. So come with this mindset to church that I'm not here just to learn. I'm here to build up others. Unity is hard work and it is heart work. So let our hearts be convinced that building each other up is worth the effort. And then let us put in the hard work to do so. Let me pray to that end. Father in heaven, this is a wonderful word that you give to your church. It's a hard word, but a word that is built upon the back of all the wonderful, strikingly wonderful things that you have done for us in Jesus. So we pray that you would help us respond in faith. The faith of hearing your word and being obedient to it. Give us, Father, the desire to be peacemakers, the desire to seek peace amongst each other and unity, the desire to encourage each other, to build each other up and mature each other. It's going to be hard. It's going to be awkward. There are going to be people who are not used to this, but we pray that that would not put us off. We pray that you would help create a culture here at church of loving service and building each other up, so that those who come in will fall on their knees and clearly say, yes, God is here among you. Do this for your glory displayed to the world and for our joy and our growth and our unity together. In Jesus' precious name, amen.